All right, well, my message isn't nearly that fun. Oh, maybe it is. I don't know. We'll see. I hope it is powerfully transformative, and the Spirit can certainly make His Word such. We have been in a series on shame, and if this is your first time with us since that series began 3 weeks ago, you might want to, if the Lord speaks to you today, give a listen. You can do that. The website or the audio blog is in your bulletin at soulcoffee.podbean.com, and you can listen to those previous messages. If you take your Bible, we're going to be in Mark 15 today. Mark 15 is a lengthy chapter. It contains 47 verses. 39 of those verses describe the day of Jesus' execution. However, there's only one verse, and that's verse 24, that gives any commentary really at all about the crucifixion itself. None of Mark 15 really describes the intensity, for example, of the flogging that Jesus endured, the fact that he had lost so much blood that his back, shoulders, backs of his legs were torn and hanging in ribbons of flesh. None of Mark 15 describes nails piercing flesh and bone, and the agonizing nerve pain that shot like lightning from Jesus' wrists as the nails grated against the distal median nerve between the radius and the ulna bones above the wrist. None of Mark 15 describes the grotesque bobbing up and down as Jesus would have had to pull and push on the nails to, quote, stand up on the cross so that he could have the room in his rib cage to draw one more breath. None of Mark 15 describes these things. Here, instead, is the full extent of what Mark writes regarding the extreme physical sufferings of Jesus that he endured at the cross. It's Mark 15, 24a, and you can read along with me, all right? You ready? Take a breath. Here we go. And they crucified him. That's it. Four words. Now, if you were listening, I know what you're thinking. You're wondering, hold on a minute. I thought you said there were 39 verses in Mark 15 describing the day of Jesus' crucifixion. If Mark describes none of the physical sufferings of Jesus, then what do all those verses describe? And the answer is, they describe not Jesus' pain, but they describe Jesus' shame. Mark 15 spends almost the entire chapter describing the shame Jesus endured that day. How important is shame? How important is shame? We have spent some time defining it. We've spent a lot of time in the scriptures showing how many of the sinful acts of Bible characters were actually motivated underneath it all by shame. And I'm finding in my own life, and I think you would find in yours if you really dug into this topic, that much of what controls your decision making comes from your past and some of the shame that you have had to deal with. And shame is really deceptive, and it's something that we really don't understand, and we don't even know many times how and why it motivates the direction our lives are taking. So how important is shame? Well, Genesis 3:7, way back in the beginning, their eyes were opened, speaking of Adam and Eve. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together to hide. That, folks, is the first description of a fallen world in Scripture, and it's given to us through the lens of shame. The very first description. You get to verse 8 of Genesis 3, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. That's the very first description after spiritual death. It's the description of mankind and our relationship with God, and it is communicated to us through the lens of shame. How important is shame? If we bring that home to us, to almost any sin you've ever committed and any sin that you are touches on or is motivated by your shame. And the sad thing is, many times we don't even know it. And if you don't understand sin and shame, then how can you ever know how Jesus' forgiveness and love can heal you of it? How can you ever move on in your life past your shame to a place where you can live out of Christ instead of out of your shame. How important is shame? Well, it must be pretty important because, like I said, Mark 15, the writer Mark writes almost entirely of the shame Jesus experienced and hardly at all of the pain. Not that shame isn't painful. I'm talking about the physical sufferings. Let's just take a brief look through Mark 15 and point out some of the things that Mark points out in regards to shame and how Jesus just simply endured it, attacked it, if you will. First of all, the shame of condemnation. Look at verse 1 in Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The point here is the shame of condemnation. Jesus, of course, is the Messiah of Israel. The leaders of his own people condemned him to death, turning him over to the Gentiles to bring that to pass. Not only that, but the 12 closest men to Jesus also abandoned him, and his closest companion, Peter, denied he ever knew him. You see, Jesus knew the shame of condemnation. Another shame is the shame of false accusation. You know, I think one of the hardest things for me in my past is when people say publicly or think they understand things about me that just simply aren't true, and they pronounce those things to other people. I think probably all of you know how that is. For me, self tends to just rise to the occasion, and I want to defend myself. Mark 15:3 says the chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? How many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate, what's it say, church, was what? He was amazed by that. See, Pilate knew this was a circus act. He knew this was phony baloney. He knew the envy of the Jews for Jesus, and he knew their charges were lies. And he was amazed that Jesus didn't rise up in anger and hate and defend himself against those lies. You see, Jesus knew and wore the shame of false accusation. Another shame Jesus knew is in verse 6. It's the shame of rejection. It says, "It was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison who had what?" The dude was a murderer, okay? The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy, there it is, that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. They would rather have a murderer released than the man Jesus, who always told the truth and who loved and healed so many. Jesus faced the shame of rejection. He knew what it was to be able to say, "I am unwanted." Then there is a shame here in verse 12. I'll call it the shame of enraged, irrational hatred. You know how people, when they get emotionally charged, they just kind of riot and they don't even know what they're doing that for? If you read in the book of Acts, that often happened around Paul's ministry. People would kind of go nuts, and it's like, "What are we doing? I don't know." And they just go do it anyway, you know. And we see the same on streets of some of our cities, the shame of just enraged, irrational hatred. Verse 12, Pilate asked, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Didn't matter. They were on a roll. Have you ever had people just hate you from a distance? They don't really even know you. Maybe you've never had a conversation with them, but they have this enraged vitriol and hatred toward you. Perhaps you've never experienced that. Probably not everyone has, but Jesus did. To the point that not only did they just want him dead, they carried it out. An irrational hatred. He experienced that. Verse 15 talks about the shame of injustice. Pilate here, wanting to satisfy the crowd, verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. When you study Pilate, we won't take the time to talk about his heart and motivations at this time, but he's a really interesting study because he did not like the Jewish people, and yet here he gives in to the leaders of the Jewish people. It's really interesting to see why. Pilate was pressured and kind of forced into this to save his own neck, so to speak. Interesting study to see the history around Pilate and what he was up against in the Roman Empire at this time and why he wanted to keep the peace. But he knew this was a joke in regards to the Jewish leaders, but he lacked the integrity and the courage to stand for justice. He went along to keep the peace. And I wonder if you've ever been unjustly accused, or how about unjustly condemned? You know, a few months ago, I was ticketed. I got a ticket, yeah, in Pompeii for failure to stop at that train crossing there. Yeah, the traffic was horrible at the time, let me tell you. But in my interaction with the officer, he had the unmitigated gall to tell me that this time of year, that track gets used on occasion. Now, I was guilty, okay? I did look. I looked both ways. And I slowed down. But I did not stop. And I was guilty. And yet I still continued and argued that ticket. I couldn't keep my mouth shut even when I admitted I was guilty. I still defended myself. But Jesus here, he wasn't guilty at all. And he remained silent. He knew the shame of injustice. Verse 16, the shame of mockery. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." I don't know if you've ever been mocked. I can think of a couple times in my life it felt like mocking. I guess the closest I ever came is when I was 8 years old, and my baseball coach laughed hysterically when I confessed to him that I peed my pants out in center field. He laughed. I mean, I thought he'd kind of fix it for me, but instead he laughed hilariously, and he announced it out loud to the other coach, who was like, "Down the way, hey," he says, and in front of all my teammates. I was humiliated. You know, there was no bathroom at this field, okay? I had asked him a few innings before, "Coach, I got to go to the bathroom." And he didn't know of one, and I didn't either. So anyway, that happened. I'll never forget that when he yelled out, "Hey, guess what he did?" Or maybe about the worst thing any of us have endured is being, maybe some of you can relate to this, is being picked last in kickball. That in itself is a nightmare of shame, you know, to be standing there as everybody else is picked and you're the last one, and then the captains argue about who has to have you on their team. Now, that never happened to me. I was usually one of the first ones picked, or I was the captain. But you know something? In all those years, I never thought once about the kid that was picked last and what that felt like as a little boy. I don't know why any teacher or coach would subject a child to such shaming, but have you ever had a whole mass of people laugh at you or mock you? Most of you haven't, but maybe in your dreams. And it's pretty fraught with emotion even then. But can you imagine knowing that you, as Jesus did, that you are their superior in every way? And you endure that in silence. See, Jesus wore willingly the shame of mockery. And then there's the shame of abuse. Verse 19, it says, "Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Verse 20 follows with more mocking. And then in verse 20b, it says, then they led him out to crucify him. You know, Jesus was so abused that, and so severely flogged, so physically broken that he couldn't carry the patibulum, the crossbeam of his own cross, which was the normal procedure in an execution by the Romans. Verse 21 says, a passerby from Cyrene, a guy named Simon, was forced to do it for him. Physical abuse. For those in here who have ever been abused physically, Jesus knows the shame of abuse. And for those who have had to endure the lingering shame of sexual abuse, though the scriptures here in Mark 15 don't mention anything specific there, remember, Jesus was naked. And so I'm sure that a group of soldiers torturing and mocking a naked prisoner probably had some commentary as well as some additional attention offered to Jesus' private parts. Don't you? Jesus took on the shame of abuse. At this point, we reach in the passage, verse 24, which we already mentioned. It says, and they crucified him. But when you get to verse 24b, you see the shame of poverty. It says, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. You know, Jesus died with nothing. He had no 401k or no heritage to his mother or his siblings. He died with nothing. He couldn't even leave his clothes for his mom and his family. Jesus knew the shame of earthly poverty. Then there's the shame of dishonor. In verse 27, they crucified two robbers, two thieves, two criminals with him. Verse 29 says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come on down, save yourself. And in the same way, the chief priests, teachers of the law, mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. And then verse 32b says, those crucified with him, the criminals, also heaped insults on him. You know, we have pointed out in past messages that the opposite of shame is honor. Here we have Jesus, the very glory and honor of God, keeping silent in the face of extreme dishonor. At this point, I want to take a little rabbit trail just for a minute, just to help you to marvel at your Savior this morning. The point in your outline has to do with the wine that Jesus was offered here in Mark 15. There are two occasions in this chapter where Jesus is offered wine to drink. One is in verses 22 and 23. It says, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. This was a common site of execution. Right by the road coming into the city, the Romans all wanted it to be as public as possible to show you that you didn't mess with them. So he's at Golgotha, and it says, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. What was that all about? Well, this wine was a mixture that had some medicinal effect at numbing just a little bit, taking the edge off the incredible pains of crucifixion. Guess what Jesus did with this wine? He refused it. Jesus refused the wine mixed with myrrh. The second time is way down in verse 36. He is hanging on the cross. Now he's close to the end. He said he thirsts, and one man ran, it says in verse 36. He filled a sponge with not the same thing. This is the same thing as before. It's described as wine vinegar in your translation. And he put it on a stick and offered to Jesus to drink. This second had no medicinal effect. It was actually a common and a cheap beverage. It was kind of like what you might equate with a soda pop of our day. The soldiers were probably drinking this wine vinegar while they waited as they did their job here of overseeing this execution. Now this drink, like I said, no medicinal effect, no numbing effect. This would have helped to ward off dehydration. You can imagine at the loss of blood and the effort of just staying alive on a cross at how dehydrated the victim would be. So this would have basically prolonged the life. and therefore prolonged the torment and the suffering of the cross. Now, other condemned criminals would have taken that first wine to ease their torment, the wine and myrrh, and they would have passed on the second so as not to prolong their pain by prolonging their life. But Jesus didn't do either. He passed on the pain relief, and he drank that which would prolong not just the suffering, but his shame. And I want us to realize that so that you realize that he took no shortcuts when it comes to his love and his redemption of us. Now this brings us to what I guess I would say is the climax of this message today, and that is your response to the controlling, dominating influence of shame that sometimes happens in our lives. I think shame is a result of the worship of self, and that the fear of shame creates absolute disaster in our lives. But we can't help it. It is who we are, and therefore we are out of control. So what do we do when it comes to things we know need to be different, but we can't seem to pull that off? What do we do? Well, Hebrews 12 and 2 is instructive for us, and that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. Hebrews 12, 2, very familiar passage to most of you. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So let's do that this morning. Let's just think about what we just looked at on the cross with Jesus and the shame that Mark describes. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and see if there's anything there in Mark 15 and anything here in Hebrews 12, 2 that can help us as we struggle with the shame of our past, either things we may have done, people we may have been associated with, or things that have been done to us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We often just run past that phrase, but the author means he wrote it. He wrote the story of your faith. And the perfecter means once you believe, that means the faith that you now need to live in Christ, to follow Christ, he's the one who's going to work with you and in you to perfect that. So he began it, he authored it, and he's going to complete it. He's the perfecter of it. There is such comfort there for me. And then it goes on to say, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, then this phrase, here it is, what's it say? Scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That phrase, scorning its shame, I hope you never forget it after today. Because it has everything to do with you and your eternity, with you and your life right now. Notice, scorning the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the right hand of the throne of God? Is that a place of shame? No, it's a place of what? Honor. Honor and shame are opposites. We've talked about that. Good. I want to bring you three things as far as what do we do? What do we do? Number one, you need to understand shame and honor. You need to understand that the last part of that verse, as well as Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus became a man and subjected himself to the obedience, even death on a cross. And it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. The Father exalts Jesus to the highest place. He gives him the name that is above every name. He's the top of the list. Every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Jesus endured shame at the cross and in his life. Therefore, Jesus is going to be honored. That has everything to do with you and I. Jesus endured the worst of shame, therefore Jesus will be honored, the highest honor. Understand that. Number two, look at Jesus and the honor ahead for you in him. The joy ahead of Jesus was this. He couldn't wait because he knew his death was going to honor the Father through the obedience of the cross, and it was going to raise us instead of a place of shame. It was going to raise those who would believe in him to the place where we are honored along with Jesus Christ, and we can dance the communal dance of the Trinity with the Godhead. That is amazing. Jesus bought you to share in his glory and the glory of the Father. Another word for glory, folks, is honor. If you are in Christ and you share in his shame on this earth, and indeed, if you name the name of Jesus, you will know some of that. We just prayed for Iraq, the Christians in Iraq. I think they know what the shame of Jesus is about way more than we do. With here, we got to endure the shame of saying, no, 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 no. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. While the culture is saying, oh, it's everything's true. You know, Islam's true. Buddhism is true. It's all true. Jesus is true. It's just all true. And you won't find any disagreement in that from anybody in our culture. If you know, it's the old bumper sticker, coexist, that sort of thing. You can talk about Jesus as long as you equate him with every other lie that's out there. You'll be just fine. But as soon as you say, no, 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 Jesus is the way. Not a way, the way. Bonnie and I had the opportunity, I haven't shared this, I shared this with some of you. We were in Arizona a few weeks ago, and from Phoenix to Sedona, we took a shuttle, and there was a gal that got on the shuttle that we had opportunity to talk to at length that was a New Age shaman. And of course, that piqued my interest right away. So I turned and I said to her, so how does a person become a shaman? You know, what university do you go to earn that degree? And she said, through life experience, basically. And she went on to tell me her life experience, Bonnie and I, for about the next hour. We just listened. And it was quite a life experience. A lot of hurt, a lot of pain. And I confess to you that partway through there, my inclination as a human being was, I want out of this conversation. How can I get out of here? I'll talk to the guy in front of me instead, because woo-hoo. But the Holy Spirit kind of said, what are you doing? Just keep your mouth shut and listen. And so I did for a long time. And it was kind of neat because that same Spirit of Christ that told me just to listen, his Spirit gave me, instead of, woo-hoo, I want away from this, which really would have added to this person's sense of shame, gave me a sense of compassion and care, and Bonnie as well. And it was just a really neat, neat time. But the reason, I'm rabbit trailing here, the reason I share that is because her perspective, after I listened to her life experience, I asked another question, and that was, to you, who is Jesus Christ? And after another half hour, he was one of many. And then she said, so what do you think? And I said, may I be honest? And she said, yes, you may. And I told her what I thought. And one of the things I told her was that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it says nobody comes to the Father but by him. And, you know, the Bible talks a lot about discerning spirits. And so, you know, when you're channeling this or channeling that and you're listening to this spirit or that spirit, I said the Bible is very clear that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and that you better be able to know what spirit it is you're talking to. And you know that by the revelation given and the power given that comes from the Word of God and only from the Word of God. So it was a neat conversation, but it was, you know, at that point when she said, so what do you think? It was like, okay, what do I think? Am I going to be honest with this person in a gentle way, or am I going to kind of dance around that? And at that point, I had to confront a little bit the shame of being one who stands for the truth and the truth alone in the only man who rose from the dead. I'll stand there. I've got a lot of evidence there. But you're going to wear some shame if you do. Okay, I digressed. We're almost done here. So let's see, where were we? We got to, number one, understand shame and honor. Number two, look at Jesus and the honor ahead in him is where we're talking. See, if you're in Christ this morning, if you know Christ, and you are willing to share in his shame on this earth, then he says, you know what? You're going to share in my honor. And man, we got to believe that, own that, and live that. And number three, die to self and disesteem shame. This is the best point in the whole message, so here it is. We're ending with this. That phrase that we just saw, scorning its shame, say that with me, scorning its shame. Scorning its shame. If you got a KJV Bible, it's despising the shame. That word for scorning or despising is kataphraneo in the original language of the Greek, and it means to think against or to, listen to me now, say this with me, disesteem. Say that, disesteem. Disesteem, to disesteem something. You know, if you esteem something in your life, that means it's really super important to you, right? I esteem that. I think of that highly. Now, to disesteem is to say not important at all. It's nothing. Insignificant. Don't care about it. Don't care a snit. So when it says Jesus scorned the shame, it means that all the shame that he endured, including all that we looked at there in Mark 15, it was nothing to him. That's what it means. How could he remain silent in the face of lies and all the injustice and all the abuse and all the dishonor? How could he do that? Because it was nothing to him. That's how. See, when it means a whole lot to you and me, we can't keep our mouths shut. We got to defend ourselves. Why does it mean so much to us? Because we got to defend who? Myself. Because myself means a lot to me. But because Jesus was all about the will of God, honoring God and loving us, loving God and loving other people, he didn't have any shame to really contend with. He didn't have to run from it. He scorned it. It's nothing to me. Because you see, shame had no influence on Jesus, because shame only has power over those who care very highly, who esteem themselves, who worship themselves. Jesus was not about protecting himself. He was not about promoting himself. He was not about providing for himself. He was about honoring the Father and accomplishing his will, period. Not honoring himself and accomplishing his own will. So he didn't care about shame. Jesus' life was about loving God and loving other people. And see, I can't do that, not on my own. And if you will be saved and repent of sin and self, then and only then in him can you be filled with his Spirit, and your life can then become about loving God and loving people as well. Only in him. Because I love myself too much in my own power to have that ever happen to me on my own. Can't do it. Only in Christ can I become like Christ. And you see, when that's what you care about, loving God and love other people, then shame has no power over you. It has less influence in your life. You too can begin to and learn how to scorn the shame, to disesteem the shame and quit running in fear from it. Shame exerted no control or influence in Jesus' life. It was nothing to Jesus. He scorned it. So, number one, understand shame and honor. Number two, look at Jesus and the honor ahead in him. And number three, die to self, disesteem the shame. Shame's a monster. You don't have to run from it if you know the truth of the gospel. Jesus never ran away from shame. He took it on. He took it all, yours, mine, and the shame of the entire world. And the amazing thing is he had legions of angels just waiting on him to say the word. He didn't take that way out. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for that your word from beginning to end not only deals with and sheds a light on sin, but it goes deeper than things we do. It goes deeper than that and goes to the motive of the heart, the shame that we experience. We never want to feel uncovered. We never want to feel unwanted. So we do everything we can to fit in. We never want to feel unclean. So we make up our own rules and follow our own rules, which allows us to do whatever we want and call it okay and good. Lord, all that, it goes so deep into our hearts. I thank you that Jesus took on sin and shame at the cross. He hung there naked. He was abused, disesteemed, made fun of, mocked. And this is a guy that only spoke the truth, healed people, loved people, reached out to the brokenhearted, the lepers, the sinners, the tax collectors, the people that nobody else cared about. Jesus invited into his kingdom and invited into the transformation and the power of his resurrection. Lord, I pray if anybody in here feels like they're at the end of their rope, they're at the bottom of the heap as far as humanity goes, that nobody's as bad as they are, nobody's as broken, nobody's made as many mistakes, nobody's as big a failure. I pray that they would realize and understand that if Jesus walked into this room, he would seek you out ahead of anybody else that thinks they got it all together. He would make a beeline right for you. And that's pretty cool. So, Lord, shed a light on our sin and shame so that that light reflects onto our Savior and onto all that he is and all that he can do in us to forgive, to cleanse, to heal, and to make the things that were a shame for us the very testimony of the grace and power of the gospel. Father, humble us so that we can boast in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.